We're going to look at the calling of Levi. That is in Luke 5, verses 27 to 32. We read more than that, and we read about a paralytic who was forgiven and healed. And maybe another evening we'll consider that interesting encounter. But tonight, Levi, not, as some of you may think, the inventor of denim jeans, but a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, eventually, Levi. We're going to look, first of all, at the person of Levi, and then at the call of Levi, and then, last of all, the witness of Levi. First of all, the person of Levi. Well, we know very little about him, really, before he was converted. We just know that he was a tax collector. Now, we were thinking about that unsavory job, unsavory in Jesus' time, because tax collectors worked for the enemy, the Romans. We were thinking of that when we looked at another interesting encounter, that between the chief tax collector of Jericho, Zacchaeus, a little man, but a wealthy man, important man, and he got saved, and so did this one, Levi, and actually became a disciple of Jesus. I'll just say a little more tonight then about these people who were regarded so badly by the rest of the Jewish population. The word is publicani, translated in the NIV, tax collector, because that's what the publicani were. In some versions, the Old King James Version, other versions, it just has publicans. Jesus was a friend of publicans and sinners. And some people have thought that that meant that keeping a pub was especially bad. Well, it was nothing to do with keeping a pub. A publican today is somebody who keeps a pub, but a publicani in Jesus' time was the technical word for a tax collector who was a Jew, but who was employed by the Romans to collect taxes from his own people. So he was regarded, of course, as a collaborator with the enemy, and a thief as well, because he was an extortioner. He often, as we said when we dealt with Zacchaeus, he added on extra to line his own pocket. And the Roman authorities turned a blind eye to that. They knew it was going on, but they turned a blind eye to it. They just let these publicani do it, and that's how one of the ways they got rich. You might be interested to know how very heavily taxed the Jewish population was in the time of the Lord Jesus. You may think we're heavily taxed in these days. Well, they were heavily taxed. For example, there was a poll tax that had to be paid to the Romans. That is a tax by all men between the ages of 14 and 65, and all women between 12 and 65. I don't know why they had to start paying earlier. There must have been some reason. You can think about it if you find it spiritually profitable. But anyway, they did, just for existing, just for being there, just for existing and being who they were, they had to pay a poll tax. And then there was a ground tax, as it was called. One-tenth of your grain had to go to the Roman authorities, one-fifth of your wine or oil, and you could pay that kind of thing in either kind or in money. Then there was income tax, 1%, which is a bit lower than ours, but there were all these other taxes as well. And then there was purchase tax on pretty well everything you bought. Some of it went to the shopkeeper, but some of the purchase price went to the Roman authorities. Then there were duties on all the roads, for example, or well, many of the roads. You had to pay, they were toll roads, and you had to pay. And in the markets, to go into a market, you paid to go in. Even into the cities, you know, they were walled cities very often. If you go to Jerusalem today, it's like stepping back 2,000 years to biblical times, into the old city, as it's called. And you go in through various gates. There are seven gates that are open, and you can imagine a man sitting there and collecting an entrance fee just to go into the city. And that was a tax that went to the Romans. And then there was a tax on a cart. If you owned the cart, you were taxed according to how many wheels it had. And then you were taxed by your animals. You were taxed on your house, how big it was, and so on. Import taxes, export duties, and so it went on. All of them going to a foreign oppressor, the Roman Empire and to Caesar in Rome. Now, of course, on top of that, the Jews had to pay their Jewish tithes, their religious tithes, to the temple and to their priests. And so they were very heavily taxed. And on top of it all, as I've said, these tax collectors, these publicani like Levi, they were extortioners. In fact, a Roman writer, writing of that time, wrote that he once saw a statue in Palestine to an honest tax collector. People had actually put up a statue because they'd never heard of such a thing. Maybe it was Zacchaeus after he got saved, although I think probably he gave up being a tax collector. But an honest tax collector was so unusual, they put up a statue to him. And so the Jews lumped these publicani, these tax collectors, with criminals. You know, when it says at the end of verse 30, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" The NIV's put the word sinners in a kind of commas, because what they meant was with criminals, with the worst kind of people, and they put these tax collectors along with them. Did you know they were banned from the synagogue, for example? They were not allowed to worship in the synagogue because they were traitors and extortioners. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ loved such men and saved them. And he called Levi to follow him and took him into the 12, as we shall see. And he saved him. Because Jesus came, as he said, not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came to seek and to save those who were lost sinners. There may be somebody here tonight and you've cheated people. You've done wrong in your business or at work. You may be a stolen, you're a thief. You may have been a traitor. You may have let people down. You may feel, well, I'm just a foul person. God loves you. And the Lord Jesus died for you. And there is no one too bad to be saved. You know, this is the wonderful thing about the gospel. However low you've sunk, the love of God goes lower. However far away you've gone from God, his love can reach you. His grace can reach you. And there is no one here tonight too bad to be saved. You may be too proud to be saved. You may be too stubborn to be saved. But you can't be too evil or too wicked to be saved if you want to be saved. And he saved these people. And he saved Zacchaeus and he saved this man. Jesus saved ordinary men, mostly working class men, fishermen, and so on. Sometimes he saved, occasionally, those who were noble, not very many. But mostly it was people like this, whom nobody else had time for. So we see the person of Levi. Let's look at the call of Levi. When did Jesus call him? After this, Jesus went out, verse 27, and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said. He called him when he was at work. The Lord Jesus' gracious call came to him right there when he was at work, counting his money and taking in the taxes and chalking it off against people's names. Couldn't have called him in the synagogue because he wasn't allowed into the synagogue. Couldn't have called him in church. He wasn't allowed to go to church. So the Lord Jesus met him at work and called him at work. Do you know the Lord Jesus does that sometimes? There are people who've been saved right there at work. And sometimes they've never even been in a church. But they may have read a tract, or they may have read a Bible, they may have received a testament, they may have heard somebody witness to them, they may have heard a carol, they may have heard a message on the radio or television, or something, or it may just come without any human instrument that they know of, and the Lord just meets with them right there at work. Do you know one of the greatest preachers that has ever lived was a man called D.L. Moody. Many of you will have heard of him. He lived 100 years ago, but he was a great preacher, great evangelist. He was an American. And when he was a boy, he went to live in Boston, USA, and he worked there in his uncle's shoe shop. And when he first went to Sunday school, and the Sunday school teacher, he went into this class, he was 17 years old, and the Sunday school teacher said, "Now turn to the Gospel of John." And all the boys in the class turned to the Gospel of John, and he was looking in Genesis. And he didn't know where it was, and he'd started at Genesis. Well, the class would have been over by the time he got to the Gospel of John, and the Sunday school teacher noticed this, and the other boys were sniggering and nudging each other, not very Christian to do that. And so the Sunday school teacher, he just passed him his Bible like that and saved him any further embarrassment, and he took Moody's, Dwight Moody's. And you know, that little act of grace and kindness and understanding, the man's name was Edward Kimball, the teacher's name. And he never forgot it. And he thought, I'm going to listen to this man who was kind to me and saved me embarrassment in front of those other fellows. So he attended the class regularly. He didn't get saved right away. One Saturday morning, Edward Kimball, it was the year 1855, Edward Kimball had been praying, because he prayed for all his scholars, and he'd been praying for Dwight Moody, the shoe shop boy, whose whole aim and object in life seemed to be to get to the top of the salesman's tree and selling more shoes than anybody else, then to have his own shop and everything. Well, there was nothing wrong with that, but what about his soul? And Kimball knew that he wasn't saved. He could find the Gospel of John now, but he wasn't saved. And on that Saturday morning, having paced up and down for a while, and you know how scared we can be to go and talk to somebody about their soul. Kimball, although he was a Sunday school teacher and a class leader, he kind of was hesitant about going. And I went into the shop and he said, is young Moody here? They said, he's in the back of the shop. He said, can I have a word with him? They said, feel free, go and have a word with him. And he went back of the shop and there he was. And he said, Dwight Moody, you not saved? Won't you repent and trust in Jesus before you die? I pray for you. Why don't you trust Jesus Christ here? And you know, Moody did. Right there among the shoes. He knelt down among the shoes with his Sunday school class teacher beside him. And he prayed and asked Jesus to forgive his sins. He didn't know any long prayers. He'd never have dared get up in a congregation like this and prayed. He couldn't have done that. But he could say, Jesus, please forgive Dwight Moody his sins and take my life. And the Lord Jesus did right there. Right in the shoe shop, right at work. And you know, his life was changed, all right. And he wrote later on that it seemed as if the sun shone that day for the first time in his life. He'd never heard birds sing before, never been interested in things like that. But as he went across Boston Common, he listened to the birds singing, and it seemed like all heaven was come down. It was. Well, he gave his life to Christ, and he began to work for Christ, and he became one of the greatest evangelists and soul winners that there has ever been. I say to you, friends here tonight, don't hesitate to witness for the Saviour at work. That's where God has put you. That's where the Lord Jesus Christ has put you. And you just live out a Christian life and maybe say a word for the Saviour, and one day you may have the joy of leading someone at work or at school or at college to the Saviour, one of your workmates. And you may have just done an act of kindness to him that you just did automatically. You didn't realize he noticed your kindness, your understanding, your sympathy in some way, but he observed it. And in due time you came to lead that one to the Saviour. Or someone else may. But the Lord Jesus can meet people while they're at work. He met with Levi when he was at work. He met with him when he was still in his sin. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't say to another of his disciples, go and tell that tax collector that if he gets his life sorted out and repents and shows that he's turned over a new leaf and he started to read his Bible and he started to pray and he started to do this and stop doing that, then maybe I'll consider saving him. He saved him right there. He called him right there in the middle of his sin. Do you know the Bible says that this is how we know the love of God, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So you see, it isn't the case of you saying, all right, well, maybe if I go away from here and I start putting this right and that right and the other right, then he'll save me. He'll save you tonight. Right now. Even though your life is right in an awful mess. And the Lord Jesus wants to put that life right. But he'll save you first. You don't have to do anything. He's done it. You just believe in him. You listen to his voice and you respond to it. And I want you to notice that the call came to Levi suddenly. There is no record in Scripture that he had ever met Jesus before. You see, some people And some commentators and preachers, they find this so hard to understand that a man could just be addressed. He's there counting his money, he's doing his books and everything, and the Lord Jesus is passing by, and the Lord Jesus stops and says, "Levi, come and follow me." He gets up and follows him. That they say, well, he must have known him. He must have known Jesus before. He must have heard Jesus preach before. He must have had some encounters with Jesus before, and he'd been thinking about it, and although he was still doing his job and working for the enemy and all that, nevertheless something was going on inside of him. Maybe, but it doesn't necessarily have to be so. Why do we need to speculate that? Don't we believe in sudden conversions? I'll tell you something, I do. Now, I believe that in some people's experience, there are many hours, and there is much work that God does. I believe it was Giorgio, who was baptized recently, who told us he'd sat through 196 hours either of preaching or discussion or something before he trusted Christ. But I've known people who have trusted Christ at the very first time they've had an encounter with Jesus. There may be people here. If we turn this into a testimony meeting, there may be people here, and you got saved the first time you had an encounter with Jesus Christ. He didn't have to come and meet with you over and over and over and over again. The first time was enough. You just heard his voice call your name, and you knew it was for you, and you just got up and you followed him, and you've been following him ever since. It was sudden. And I believe it could be sudden for somebody tonight. And it was irresistible. Oh my. How some people get into mental knots over trying to work out what was it that charmed him to get up just at that call. It says, Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And Levi got up, left everything and followed him. That's why they have to imagine that there'd been lots of counseling sessions and all that. Yes, you see, sometimes there are things in Scripture to teach us the responsibility of man. But sometimes there are things in Scripture to teach us the sovereignty of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "All that the Father has given to me shall come to me. Shall come to me. Nothing could stop them coming to me. All the devils in the earth can't stop them coming to me. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Father, he said in his high priestly prayer, John 17, "I'm praying for all that you have given to me, and I shall give to them eternal life." You see? And it's called irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. I thank the Lord for it. I thank the Lord for it. If it were not for such a thing, I doubt whether I'd have ever been saved. But God pursued me. God reached me. God turned me round, and he drew me to himself. George Whitfield used to preach to thousands in the open air, up Moorfields and other great open air spaces in London. And he used to say, "You mock me now. You laugh at the gospel now. But I tell you something. If Jesus says he will have you, he'll have you. And even you can't resist his irresistible love." And C.H. Spurgeon used to preach at the Tabernacle to 5,000 or 6,000 every week for 30 years, every Sunday morning and evening. And he used to go out in the open air and he used to say, "I love the shalls and the wills of the gospel. All that the Father has given to me shall come to me." And all the Lord Jesus had to say was, "Follow me." And there is as much power in that command when it's accompanied by irresistible grace as there was when he stood outside the tomb of dead Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And out he came. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. That's why Lazarus came forth. That's why Levi got up and followed Jesus. And that's why you and I have been saved. And that's why there are sudden conversions, because sometimes God wills to demonstrate his power and demonstrate his sovereignty. So the first time anyone ever hears the gospel or hears the Savior's voice, they are drawn irresistibly to follow him. Doesn't take away man's responsibility. Whether we can understand it or not is not our business. We are to preach, we are to witness, we are to pray. But brethren and sisters, never despair of anyone. Never. You say that some of the people I pray for are so hard. They're so disinterested in the things of Christ. They're rushing headlong like the Gadarene swine to destruction. They're like, their snouts are in the gutter. They just don't care for heaven and where they're going to be when they die. Don't despair of them. When Jesus calls, irresistibly, they'll come. The person of Levi, the call of Levi. Oh, we must turn to the witness of Levi. What happened after he was called? He left everything, verse 28, and followed Jesus. Well, Jesus doesn't ask everybody to leave their jobs, but he was to leave his because it was a wrong job. And the Lord Jesus does call us to leave behind things that are wrong. When the Lord Jesus encounters you and you encounter him and he looks you in the eye, as it were, by his Spirit, you won't see him physically, he's in heaven physically, but he's real, he's here by his Spirit. He may follow you to work and he may speak to you at work, he may follow you home and speak to you at home, he may follow you to school or college, speak to you there, he may speak to you here. He may speak to you in your own silent, quiet place. But when he encounters you and he speaks to you, he will say, leave behind those things that you know are wrong. And that you will, because you'll have no peace if you keep them. He doesn't want us to, all of us, to give up everything. Levi didn't give up his house, as we're going to see in just a moment. He used it, but he left behind these things that spoke of evil. And we are always much more joyful and much more happy and when we do that. And then it says he held a banquet, verse 29. He held a banquet for Jesus at his house. Isn't that wonderful? He rejoiced in his salvation. Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. And Jesus went. There are some people's version of Christianity is you don't have banquets. You live on bread and water. You know, once you become a Christian, well, then you've got heaven when you go to heaven, but it's purgatory from here to when you die, and you've got to give up everything, and you've got to live on next to nothing and sort of not have any comforts and never have a party and never enjoy yourself because being a Christian is miserable and so on. That is some people's idea of Christianity, but it wasn't Levi's. He'd been miserable at the receipt of custom. He'd been miserable in his guilt, taking from his own people, but he was in the grip of it. Materialism and making more money had it in its grip. Now he'd followed Jesus, he'd found the Christ, the Messiah, and he left all that behind. He met a man who changed his life. Wasn't that an excuse to have a banquet? He threw a banquet. He said, I'm going to have a party. This is the greatest day of my life. I'm going to have a party, and I'm going to have it in honor of the man who's changed my life. And he invited the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus went. He was there. What a wonderful thing to have a party because you've been saved. You ever thought of doing that? Have a birthday party? You ever thought of having a new birthday party? I'm having a party. Why? Because I've been born again. I'm holding a banquet. I'm going to invite people along to celebrate the greatest thing that has ever happened to me. Or what about your baptism? Or what about the anniversary of your baptism? Wouldn't that be a good excuse for having a party? Saying, I'm going to celebrate. People say, what are you celebrating? Celebrating my baptism when I confess Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. Greatest thing that ever happened to me. Greatest man I ever met. You changed my whole life. I'd like you to share in it. I'm going to hold a banquet. I'm going to have a party of some kind. And he invited unbelievers. Did you notice that? I'm sure you did. And a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. Well, he didn't say, only Christians now. Going to have a party, I'm going to have a celebration. But of course, we don't want any of those terrible people that I used to know and used to work with. We only have converted people now. No, those are the very people he invited. He wanted them to see his joy. He wanted them to meet Jesus. And I think there's a lesson in that for us, you know. The trouble with us is sometimes we want to withdraw completely from the world. Now the Lord Jesus Christ says we are to be not of the world, but we're to be in the world. We've been studying John 17. I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Because you see, the Lord Jesus Christ said, we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And as we've said many times, we have to be reminded of it. What's the use of salt in the salt cellar? What's the use of salt in the salt pot? Except being ready to put it where it's needed, to bring flavour or to bring an antiseptic. The light must be put where the darkness is. So the Lord Jesus Christ sends us out into the world. So Levi said, right, I'm going to have a party. I want other people to meet this wonderful Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he invited who? Well, he invited other tax, other publicans, other publicani, or other criminals. All the world, he'd mixed with the worst people, so he invited them all along to meet with Jesus. I know some of you got to go to things this Christmas that perhaps you would prefer not to go to. Work parties or family parties at Christmas. And although they're parties at Christmas, they're not in honour of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know that. Never mind. If you have to go, think of it like this, that you are going to be with those who need the Saviour the most. And you'll perhaps get into conversation with someone at one of these do's. They have to talk about something. They may get into conversation, may talk about Christmas and say, isn't it a drag, all this Christmas and everything or whatever? And then you say, well, it's right, isn't it, to remember the greatest event that there has ever been in the history of mankind? That will stop the conversation for a minute or two, you know? And then not in a proud or holier-than-thou way, but try and look at these events positively. Maybe it's an opportunity for you to say a word for the Lord Jesus to be there. Because you're there, the Lord Jesus is there. Did you know that? He said to everyone who's his, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will go with you to the end of the world. So wherever you go, he's there. So if you're at that place, you've taken the Lord Jesus with you. Now don't go anywhere where you shouldn't go. But if you have to be with unsaved people, rejoice at that. And rejoice in your salvation. I believe if many of us Christians showed a little bit more joy in what we have received and in our following of the Lord Jesus Christ, it might be more attractive in the right sense of that term to the unsaved. So he held a party and he invited unbelievers. He also invited the disciples. You see, this was the objection of these Pharisees who were holier-than-thou people. I mean, they would have never gone and had dinner with people like this, or even gone into the house of people like this, or even had conversation with people like this, because they were stuck up and pharisaical and holier-than-thou and everything. But you see, they criticized the disciples. You're supposed to be followers of God, and you mix with people like that. But Levi invited them, and he mixed them all up. He thought, I know what I'll do. I will have a party. And I'll invite all those tax collectors in the tax collectors union, and I'll bring them all in, but I'll also invite my new Christian friends, and I'll invite the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now I know some Christians, and they have a do for non-Christians, and then they have a separate do for Christians. Well, that's all right, because we share so much in common, but you know, isn't it nice sometimes to have a do and put them together and mix them up? And then pray, Lord, let it be that the gospel shall run from the one to the other. Do you see what I mean? I'm trying to put it simply, but we're trying to learn from this passage. And the last thing I want to tell you he did was this. He wrote a book. He wrote a book, and the book was the Gospel of Matthew. Because, and you don't need to turn to it now, but in Matthew's Gospel, and it's in chapter 9, you can look it up at home, in Matthew's Gospel chapter 9, you will read exactly the same story, but it's Matthew. And that is because Levi was his first name, and then the Lord Jesus gave him a new name, just as he called Simon Peter, gave him a new name, Peter. So Levi became Matthew. And later on, Matthew wrote the first Gospel. Now, wasn't that wonderful how the Lord Jesus Christ gave him gifts or brought out of him gifts he never knew he had until in the end he actually wrote one of the wonderful four Gospels in Scripture. And this is what the Lord does with us when we come to him. What is your life, my friend? What are you doing with your life? Do you know, I told you I was saved when I was 19. Up to then I just drifted aimlessly through life. Aimlessly. I tried this pleasure and I tried that pleasure and I lived for this, but none of it really satisfied. I wouldn't have perhaps admitted that, particularly not to somebody who challenged me, but it was true. But then when I had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he called me by his grace, and he saved me in a moment just like that, in a Billy Graham crusade in 1954, everything changed. Absolutely everything changed. And I just wanted to do something now with my life. It wasn't a useless, pointless life anymore. I'd given it to the Saviour. I'd given it to the God who made me. And I knew he'd made me for a purpose. He began to bring out of me perhaps gifts that he had already put there, but that I never knew were there, that I could use to his glory. And I think he gave me some more. And so it's been on since then. He didn't give me a gift for writing. He gave me a gift for teaching and perhaps for preaching. He's given you gifts. Give him your life. He says to you, what are you wasting your life for? Why are you drifting through life just aimlessly and pointlessly? What is the point of it all? He calls you. It may be the first encounter you've ever had, or it may be the 50th. All I just know is, I believe on this snowy, wet, bad weather evening, the Lord has brought someone here tonight, I do believe, and he's calling you. He knows your name, he calls you by name. Probably isn't Levi, but whatever it is, he's calling you. And he says, look unto me, follow me, give your life to me. I'll make you clean, I'll wash you in the blood that I've shed for you on Calvary, I'll wipe away everything you've ever done, it's gone. I'll take up your life, and I'll use it for my honour and my glory. And when you know he's going to do that, and when you know he's done it, why, if you don't feel then like throwing a party, then you never will. If you don't feel like introducing other people to the man who's changed your life, then you never will. May God grant that in these closing moments, you may hear his voice and respond to him. Let us just be quiet and pray. I'm just going to have a moment of quiet so that somebody who has heard the Lord Jesus stop by their seat and call a name may say, I'm coming, Lord, I'm coming. Just say to him, I give my life to you. It's not worth much in my sight, but you died for me. I give my life to you. Please clean it up and use me in your service. Oh Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great and irresistible grace. We pray that it might conquer a heart tonight, for Jesus' sake. Amen.